I asked Nathan if he would preach for us one more time before he headed back to college, and we appreciate him having him home, but he wasn't home much this year during the summer without the neighborhood Bible time, and but I just appreciate him. He's done a good job for us, so I hope you'll just pardon my putting him up here, but I appreciate that. And you pray for our college kids. Yeah, we got, I shouldn't call you kids anymore, you're engaged adults and all that kind of good stuff, right, Christy? He's not engaged yet, but she is, but not yet. But anyway, we appreciate our college folks, and you pray for them as they head back. And Nathan, give us what the Lord's on your hands.
All right, open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. It's good to be in the house of the Lord tonight on a Sunday night, isn't it? Some people aren't able to do that. And it's good to be able to do that without worrying about people coming in and telling us we can't. But it's good to be here tonight, and I've been all around the South this summer preaching to people that I have no idea who they are. And so it is nice to come home and to speak to people and to be with the church family that I've always been with. And they've been encouraging. And I know many of you have told me that over the summer you were praying for me, and I believe it. And I feel it while I was out. I needed a lot of help while I was there, and I was able to speak just over 60 times to different parents and adults and teenagers, and so that was a great privilege. But it is, of course, nice to come back and see you all before I go back. I like the Sunday night crowd a lot. The people in this room are the one that really make up the core of this church family. A lot of the people sitting in this room are the ones who helped in Vacation Bible School a couple weeks ago. A lot of people sitting in this room are the ones who help out on the bus and the ones who get those, keep those running. A lot of the people in here are the ones who have come for years and the ones who come all the time. A lot of people in here are the ones who sing in the choir. A lot of the ones in this crowd are the ones who play in the orchestra. And we do a lot of these different things, and that is great. That's why I like the people in this crowd. But sometimes I stop and I wonder, with me growing up in a ministry home, and coming to church every week, and listening to preaching every week, and singing in the choir, and playing in the orchestra, and being on the bus, and doing all these different things, it makes me stop and wonder, why? Why do I work on the bus? Why do I sing in the choir? Why am I here on a Sunday night? Well, because that's what we do. We always come to church on Sunday night. That's just what we do. Why do you hop on Vacation Bible School? Well, that's because I always help in that class. I'm always in charge of the snacks. I always help out with the crafts, and that's just what I do, and it's good because that's what we do. Isaiah 29. We're going to be starting in verse 1. I have a lot of scripture tonight, so bear with me. Try to follow along with me as best you can because I'll be going around all over the place. We're going to be in Isaiah 29. We'll start with verse 1. The Bible says, woe to Ariel. To Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year and let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel. And there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with the mount, and will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as a chaff that passeth away, yet shall be in an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her in her munition, and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but when he awaketh, his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but when he awaketh, behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against the Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers and the seers hath he covered. The vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that has learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is learned, and saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore, The Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Let's pray before we start. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to speak tonight. I thank you for this church family. I thank you for everything that they do. Lord, I thank you for allowing me to be part of it and to be able to serve you. But Lord, I pray that tonight you would help us to remember why we do what we do. Lord, I pray that you would help us to renew our heart for you. Lord, I pray that you would speak tonight through your word and not through mine, because I can't speak to these hearts, but you can. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ariel. Who is Ariel? When we read the chapter, we find very quickly who he is. It says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." Later in the chapter, in verse 8, it calls it Mount Zion. And if you read through the Bible, you would find that that is indeed Jerusalem. But when you read the Bible, nowhere else does it ever call Jerusalem Ariel. In fact, that name only appears once or twice in the entire Bible, and it's just the name of a person. In the middle of a genealogy, it says it in passing, and then it's gone. Why then would God call Jerusalem Ariel? All over the place, it's called that many different things. It's called things such as the city of David and such as Mount Zion. But here in this chapter, it chooses to name it something different. The word Ariel means the Lion of God. The lion often in the Bible is a symbol of might and of power. But the root of Ariel also has a different meaning. It comes from a word that is often translated as altar or hearth. And the Geneva Bible, which predates the King James, actually translate this word as the altar. And so this name has several different types of meanings. It's talking about how it's the Lion of God. It's talking about how it is altar. And to be honest, that's a very endearing name for a place. To be named God's Lion, his symbol of might and power. To be named his altar, the place where people worship. But this is where that name appears. In this chapter. But what is so special about Jerusalem? Why does Jerusalem show up so often in the Bible? You read through the Bible and Jerusalem shows up all the time. When you first find Jerusalem, it is not the city of God or of David or of anybody that has to do with anything, of anything that has to do with God. It doesn't have anything to do with the Israelites, and it was the place where the Jebusites lived. In Joshua and in Judges, they often fought and they quarreled with Jerusalem, and the Jebusites were saying, "Hey, you won't want to take our place. You can't have our place because this is where we live." That's where they lived. God didn't have reign over Jerusalem, but the Jebusites did. But then when David came into rule in Samuel, he came into Jerusalem and he said, "I'm going to take it." They said, "You can't have our place. You can't have Jerusalem." And he said, "No, I'm going to take it anyway." 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." And in verse 10 it said, "So David dwelt in this fort and called it the city of David." He named it after himself. He fought for it. He sacrificed for it. He took Jerusalem and he named it after himself. And he set up his kingdom there. Shortly after taking it, he brought in the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He wanted to make sure that God's presence was in Jerusalem. And after he brought the Ark of the Covenant there, soon after he said, "I want to build a temple," in 2 Samuel 7. He said, "The temple of the Lord should be here." And he said, "I have a house of cedar. I have a house that's built up, and God dwells in tents. He needs a house." And the Lord said, "Well, I never asked you to build me a house, but I do appreciate it. But to be honest, David, you're not allowed to. I can't let you build my house." He said, "Why not?" Because my house is holy and your hands are full of blood. Because you're a man of war. He said, "But I will establish your kingdom. I will establish your family. And there will always be somebody from your family on the throne in Jerusalem." David dies. Solomon comes and he builds the great temple of gold where the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem. from these places with princes and kings, stayed in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem they went out and they conquered places in the name of God, in the name of Israel, and they showed the world who God was and His power and His might. And in Jerusalem was where the temple was, where people came to worship. It was a center of worship there for the Israelites. When the kingdom split, Jeroboam decided to set up a new place of worship in Samaria because he knew everybody would go to Jerusalem because that's where God was. Or Jerusalem was God's lion. It was His power. Jerusalem was God's altar, is where they worshiped. But yet the time that they mention it, why is Ariel, God's altar and God's lion, why are they so distressed? Why is He putting such a sharp rebuke on them in this chapter? When you look at the chapter, they haven't done anything wrong. But it says, while doing things that are good, verse 13, while you draw near to me with your mouth, your heart is removed far from me. Hey, you sacrifice towards me. That's good. But you removed your heart. But what about us? Do we love God or do we just serve Him? Hey, before God came to our life, our rule of our life was not from God. It was from the world. We had to do the bidding of sin and of Satan, but then He came, He sacrificed, He paid for our souls, and He set His name on our life, and He called Himself by our name, and we were supposed to be His representatives. We were supposed to be His light. We're supposed to be the ones showing other people who He is, and we're supposed to be the ones that is His temple, and we're supposed to be the ones that have His name on our lives, and yet as endearing as that is, and as great a responsibility as that is, we have done so many good things, but our heart is removed far from Him. And in this chapter, He uses the world to get their attention. He says, I was supposed to use you to get the world's attention, and now I'm having to use the world to get the attention of my people. Because God does not want your sacrifice or your works as much as He wants your heart. And from this passage, I notice three essential components to the Christian life that do not necessarily mean that God is in approval of your relationship with Him. First, God wants your heart more than He wants your sacrifice. The first verse, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add ye year to year. Let them kill sacrifices. But yet, I will distress Ariel. In spite of the fact that they're killing sacrifices, I will distress them. Because that is not what had pleased Him. Sacrifices was an intricate part of what they did. There was all kinds of things that they had to do, but it was part of their life. That was a daily part of their life. When you read through Exodus and Leviticus, when you do this problem, you got to bring this goat or this bird, and you have to bring it, and you have to do this. And it has all these different procedures. It was a part of their life, part of their daily routine. And He said, that's all good. That's what I want. But why? Why were the sacrifices there? Why did He tell them to do that? Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Why did He tell them to put the sacrifices there? Did God need lambs and pigeons and money and oil and wheat? Did God want those things for Him to build up some kind of store of goods for Himself? Why were they there? Exodus 29. We'll read verse 38 and we'll skip down to verse 42. Exodus 29, verse 38 says, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. Verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Why did you tell me to bring all these things? Why am I telling you to bring this day by day continually so that I can meet you at my tabernacle? So that I can dwell with you. So that I can be your God. So that you can remember that it was because of me that you came out of Egypt. That's why the sacrifice is, so that I can have a relationship with you. It says it again in Leviticus chapter 26. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And the people were constantly sacrificing. The people in Isaiah's day, it went down the line. People were sacrificing. They did it day after day, year after year, generation after generation. And it came down to Isaiah's day. And they say, hey, we're offering all these sacrifices. We're doing all these things for you. But he said, look at all the things you're doing. You're defeating the purpose. The purpose was so that I can meet with you. I never wanted the blood. I never wanted the lambs. I never wanted the pigeons. That was only just so that I could meet with you. And that's why he got rid of it all. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Those things were just to cover the sin. Those things were just there so that he could maintain a relationship with you. But he got rid of that because that is not what he wanted. Sacrifice was not what he desired. In Hebrews 10, it explains what he did with those sacrifices. It says in Hebrews 10, 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers were once purged should have not more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Skip down to verse 18. It says, now a remission of there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The priest daily ministered, daily brought sacrifices, the lambs day after day after day. And there was even the Day of Atonement where they brought the lamb and they killed the lamb once for the year for their sins and for all the people. And they went into the holiest place and they pulled the veil behind them and they sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. And yet they never sat down. They continued to stand and daily minister to give to God so that he could have a relationship with them, so that he could meet them at the tabernacle. But those sacrifices could never take away sin. He was never pleased with those sacrifices. And that's why when Jesus came down to earth, John the Baptist looked at him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And as he died on the cross, this man was able to say, it is finished, and to be done with it. And when he took his blood to the altar of God and he sprinkled it on, he sat down next to him because it was done. There was no more offering to be made sins for anymore. And so when he looks at us and he says, stop trying to earn my love. Stop trying to continue to sacrifice to me. I've already made the provision. I've already made the necessary arrangement. Why? So that you can draw near to me. So that you can have boldness to enter into my throne. And we continue day after day to do things for him, hoping that then he'll be pleased. But what was the purpose? To have a relationship. Now, he wants us to do things for him. He says, there's several things in the Bible. He says, I want you to do this. But that wasn't the purpose. All of that comes from having a heart that's perfect toward him. Interesting thing about Isaiah was it was written during four different kings. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah dies in chapter 6. Hezekiah shows up much later. And so it's quite possible that it was written during the reign of either Jotham or Ahaz. But the thing about both of those men, when you look back into Kings, was that they both, it both says that they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. They did good things. They were generally good in his eyes. But one thing that they both neglected to do was take away the high places. Because you see, everybody was continually doing the right things underneath their rule. Everybody was continuing to sacrifice. Everybody was continuing to do all the things that he had asked for, but then after they did that, they would continue to spend time and to spend money and to spend effort on their own gods in their own way and expect approval. Micah was written during the exact same time of Isaiah. And it says in Micah chapter 3, they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge the reward and the priests thereof teach for hire and the prophets divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. Hey, we're doing all these things for you. But they weren't doing it because they had a heart for him. And they say, God must be with us then, but he wasn't. Micah 6, just a couple chapters later, says, wherewith shall we come before the Lord and bow thyself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. How do I come to God? Well, I should give him all this stuff. I should do all these things. I should offer him all that I have. What does he want? To walk with him. That's what he wants. When you go into, that goes all the way throughout the Bible. You find the very last book in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus writes to all the churches in the area, all the seven churches, and he writes to Ephesians and he says, hey, I see all the things you're doing. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst beat them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. God wants our heart more than he wants our sacrifice. I was talking to a couple one time. I know a lot of different couples, and some of them break up, some of them actually last. And so you go through a lot of different developments in people's relationships. I was talking to one of them one time, and the thing was, the guy was a good guy. He was a preacher. He could do a lot of things. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for missions. He was doing all this good stuff, and it was all good. It really was. And she was his girlfriend. He would spend time with her. In fact, he would do a lot of really good things for her. He would take her to places that really were very expensive to eat at, just to have a meal. He would give her things. He would give her sometimes jewelry that was way more expensive than anything else that anybody else could afford. Sometimes when they would be together, he would stop what he was doing, and he would go and he would spend time with her. And he would spend energy and go out of his way for her. But sometimes it was really quite evident that he would have rather been talking to somebody about theology. Sometimes it was actually more evident that he would have rather been playing basketball. And he was doing all these things for her. He was giving her all this stuff. And so she should be happy because that's what she needed in order for them to have a good relationship. But I remember I was talking to her one time and she said to me, you know, he does a lot for me. But the thing is, sometimes I would rather him write me a note than to give me a diamond necklace. Because that actually shows that he cares about me. Because she didn't want his sacrifice. She didn't want his stuff. She wanted his heart. Because God wants your heart more than he wants your sacrifice. So we think that God has our favor because we're on the bus ministry. We think that we have God's favor because we're in the choir. And we think that we have God's favor because we're in the orchestra. And we do all these really good things. And that's great. But if our sole reason for doing it is to earn God's favor, and we think that that's all going to make it fine, God says, where's your heart? All of that was so that I could have a relationship with you. All of that was so that you could draw near to me. All of that was there so that you could enter my throne with boldness. And I paid for it. I bought it. Why aren't you taking advantage of it? And he's knocking at our door and he's asking to spend time with us. And we are so busy and we are so focused that we are missing our opportunity. He wants our heart more than he wants sacrifice. But secondly, he wants our heart more than he wants our knowledge of him. What's interesting in this chapter is there's a spot later, and it says where it talks about how the fear is taught by the precept of men. Now, that's repeated much later in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus quotes this chapter while speaking to none other than the Pharisees. He's saying, wow, look at all you people. You know a lot about me. I mentioned a couple messages ago how the Pharisees were known as the people who kept the law. They were known as the ones who knew their Bible better than anybody else. They were known as the people who had the highest standard. And they were set up and as teachers. They were set up as guides. And he says that you were blind guides because you're teaching my doctrine. But it's not because you have a heart towards me. He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. But the thing is about that is, no matter how you want to turn it, that's fine. You can say that they were teaching the wrong things, and that's a proper application. But no matter how you turn it, you find a teacher who knew what they were talking about, and a student who was willing to learn. Somewhere in that equation, you still find somebody teaching God's word and somebody listening and trying to understand. And the thing is, every single week, we come here and we seek to learn God's word. We seek to find out new things about him, and oftentimes we'll find ourselves in conversations about God's word and what it all means and how it all fits together, and all of that is fine. But the more we know, and the more knowledge we lay up, and the more stories we can reproduce, and the more verses that we can recite, we think that automatically that means we're more spiritual because we have more knowledge. It appears as people were learning about him. But then, when it talks about that which they were learning in Isaiah 29, in verse 10 it says, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and the rulers and the seers hath he covered, and the vision of all those people who are telling you my word, all the people I've sent to you to show you what I was trying to teach you, the vision of all of that, all of them be come unto you as one, as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that has learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I can't. For it's sealed. The book is delivered to him that's not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. He saith, all the opportunities that I gave to teach you about my word, now I'm taking them away, because my word is not a textbook. Because my word is not intended to be written and to be learned about without the heart towards me. My word is here so that you can draw near to me. But if you're not using it that way, why should I show you anymore? Because I want your heart more than I want your knowledge. Charles Spurgeon once said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Live in the Bible. Where is our life? Is our life consumed with the Bible and about learning of the God of the Bible? Oh, there's people in the Bible that know a lot about God. The prophets are known for having a relationship with God and being able to understand more than other people. The disciples were known as people who were able to learn more than anybody else. Oftentimes, Jesus would stand up and he would give a parable, and nobody would understand it, and they would all go away, and the disciples would say, "What did you mean? What does that indicate? What is that supposed to illustrate?" And he would expound to them everything he was trying to teach them. He would send these disciples out and to tell other people about him and to teach other people. But what's interesting is that one of those members of people who had learned so much and had spent so much time with him was Judas. But it didn't matter that he was capable of doing some of that stuff. It didn't matter that he had known so much of that stuff. It didn't matter that he was sitting in that group when he showed them more to them than anybody else, because he didn't have his heart. Another man that we find is really one of the most famous people in the Bible, Paul. Paul talked about how, hey, I knew so much. I was a Pharisee. I was the one who sat under Gamaliel, one of the most prominent teachers. I was the one who was sitting there and I was trying to glean from his word, but I used it the wrong way. It didn't matter that I knew so much about him. In Philippians chapter 3, actually turn over there, Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks about everything he did and all the things that he learned. Verse 4, Philippians 3, verse 4. It says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Hey, all those things I knew, all those things I did, that was all fine, but I count that all worthless so that I can actually get to know the person who gave it to me. I count all those things worthless that I might know Christ, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul knew so much, but what was it worth to him? Not as much as a real relationship with him. Now, we're supposed to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It tells us what we're supposed to study. It says, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. But why is it there? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's not there so that we can know so much, or we can flaunt all the knowledge that we have, and we can talk about all the things that we're capable of reproducing. It's there so that we might be perfect in his eyes, so that we might be complete in our relationship with him. Because God wants our heart. You know, Pastor Dallas was mentioning in Sunday school last week the difference between a fan and a follower. And what was really struck me was the first thing that he mentioned was all the things that the fan did. The fan is in the right place where all the game is being played. The fan knows about the team. He can talk about the team. He knows the names of the players on the team. He knows the plays that they often do. He knows the history. A fan is always there. A fan knows about it. The fan cheers for him. But it didn't mean that he was actually a part of it. He just knew a lot about it. Didn't mean he was a follower. Didn't mean that he was a player. It just meant that he had learned. It just meant that he had spent some time. And we think that when we get into a Bible and we find something new and then we talk to about it with our friends and we talk about it and we come to church and we learn some more and, hey, I knew more today than I did yesterday, that doesn't mean that we have a better relationship with the God of the Bible who's showing it to us. Because God wants our heart more than He wants our knowledge of Him. We claim to love the Scriptures. We claim to say that we spend so much time in it, but when's the last time that it's actually broken our heart? When's the last time we've actually wept over John 3:16? When's the last time we've actually cringed when we read the crucifixion story? If God was to take away every page in this Bible that had actually not touched your heart, how much Bible would you have left? Because that's not what it's there for. It's there for you to know Him. God wants your heart more than your sacrifice. God wants your heart more than your knowledge. And God wants your heart more than He wants your praise. Wherefore, the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, they had not ceased to praise God. They drew near to Him with their mouth. They honored Him with their lips. They talked about how great He was. They talked about how much He had done for them. But their heart wasn't in it." A.W. Tozer once said, "Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them." And how true that is often. When I was in training with MBT, I just thought of this. One of the songs that we sang was "I Surrender All." But I remember he specifically mentioned they did not sing it at the beginning. They saved it until the end. After many hour-long prayer meetings, after many invitations, after many times that we could get right with each other, because he didn't want you to sing "I Surrender All" without meaning it. He wanted you to be at a point where you could sing "I Surrender. I'm going to give my life to God. My heart actually is His," and mean it in your heart. Because it's not about singing it out loud. It's not about praising it with your mouth. It's about honoring Him with your heart. "But Nathan, I thought we're supposed to praise God. Have you read Psalms? It says it all over the Bible that we should praise Him." Yeah. Psalm 66 says, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth His praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Therefore, through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah." But in verse 16 it says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. I cry unto Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Praise Him. Tell other people about what He's done. But if you're going to regard iniquity between your relationship with yourself and with God, if you're not actually going to mean it in your soul, He's not going to hear you. Because that's not what it's about. It's not about the praise. It's not about what we can say for Him. Because it's quite obvious that these people who drew near to Him with their mouth didn't actually mean it. How can I say that for sure? Well, after verse 13, it says, in verse 15, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us?" Verse 16, "Surely the turning of your things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding?" They were saying to him, they were saying about how they would praise Him with their mouth, but then when they got to it, they would do things in the dark. They would promote themselves, and then when it came to it, they would say, "He didn't make us. He wasn't the one that actually brought me to where I was. I got there on my own. I worked hard. I built up this kingdom with our own feet, with our own strength." But it says, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm." It wasn't because of you. It wasn't because of your power or your might. God put you up because He had mercy on you. It talks about all in the Bible that God said to the Israelites, I didn't make you great because you were a great people. I didn't make you great because you were strong. I made you great because I had mercy on you, because I chose you for my people. And so often in our own lives, we can praise God at church. We can praise Him with our mouth to our friends and to the people that we know. But then in our own hearts, in our own closed doors, we do the things and we assume that it was all because of our own power. Hey, I worked hard for this job. Hey, well, you're making your bills. The Lord's providing for your bills, but I make the money. I do it all by myself. I work really hard to make this, and it wasn't always easy. I remember I built this house with my own hands. The Lord's putting food on your table, but I shot that deer. I was out there hunting, and all those things that I did were because of me, because I did it. He made me not. He had no understanding. Sometimes we wouldn't say that out loud. But God doesn't need our outward praise. God doesn't need our outward motions. God doesn't need the things that we say to Him. He wants our heart. So often we miss that. Proverbs 23:26 says, My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. What was so sad about that entire chapter is they drew near with the mouth. They honored with their lips. They sacrificed Him with their hands. They learned about Him with their minds. But they removed their heart far from Him. If you remove your heart, that means it was once in that location. And now it has been placed somewhere else. Oftentimes, most of us sitting in this room had a time where our heart was directed towards God. Remember the day you were saved. And when you really realized that God had bought your soul, and you now have a home in heaven, and you now have the opportunity to have a relationship with Him, but we have taken our heart and we have removed it to something else. And we think, we're fine, because I still sacrifice. I still learn. I still praise. But that's not what God has wanted. I come down here and I look out the platform and I see a lot of empty chairs. And the chairs represent people who came up here earlier, people who played in the orchestra, people who sang in the choir, people who sit on the platform and lead the people in this church family. Around this church building, there are empty rooms, which represent classrooms that little kids sit in and learn from teachers and are helped out with by workers. Out inside the parking lot, there are buses, which are now empty. And they don't have any kids on it right now, but they represent where kids did sit, and they were brought in today by people who drove the bus and by people who served them and by who led the bus and sang songs with them and did all those different things. And sometimes those buses and those classrooms and these chairs might become empty. And we say, we need somebody to fill them. Who's going to serve me? Well, me, I will. Why should I pick you? Because I have sacrificed so much for Him, God. Use me. Me, I'll serve Him. Why should I pick you? Because I know so much. Me, I'll serve Him. Why should I pick you? Because I always praise God. But as you praise me, and as you serve me and you sacrifice for me, you don't have my heart. So how can I use you to get the world's attention when I'm having to use the world to get your attention and bring your heart back to me? God wants our heart more than He wants our sacrifice and our knowledge and our praise. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word and for giving so much to Him, for giving so much to us, by allowing Your Son to come and die for us. But Lord, I pray that we would help our focus to remain pure on You, and that it's not about what we do for You. It's about how we can love You and have a relationship with You like You wanted us to. Help us tonight.